We're plowing through this chapter 11, these champions of the faith, and today we're going to cover a lot of ground, so I'm kind of excited about that. We're not just going to look at one individual, we're going to be looking at several. We're going to cover a span of several men on this list, and from the looks of things, and I say this very loosely, from the looks of things, it looks like we got a couple more weeks in chapter 11, and then we will get to chapter 12. We're getting to the end of this, finally. And so this is getting exciting. We're almost wrapping this up. There's still some really good stuff yet to come. I can tell you that as I peer off looking into chapter 12. With that said, last week, we actually looked at Abraham, the great patriarch, and his faith that he possessed and all this time that the writer dedicates to him. Well, now the writer's actually going to move on to his son. And he's going to say this in verse 20. By faith, Yitzhak blessed Yaakov and Esau concerning things to come. Now, in comparison to Abraham, this is kind of very brief, right? It's a very brief statement. What kind of is interesting to me about this, it's not necessarily its brevity as much as what the writer chose to talk about in regard to Isaac's faith, the expression of faith that he chose to bring to the table. He could have said other things. He could have talked about the fact, and this is epic, he could have talked about the fact that Isaac was a willing participant in the sacrifice which Abraham was commanded. He was a grown man. Abraham's not going to, he didn't have to go and drug his son. He didn't have to club him over the head, knock him unconscious so that he could bind him. And then there's a lot of commentaries on this. You'll see Isaac willingly, he was willing to be bound. And he is the image of Yeshua, who willingly went according to his father's will. So that certainly is worth mentioning, but the writer doesn't bring that. What he brings is this blessing. Now, I want you to understand, there is a method to this madness, and it's not necessarily madness, let me be clear, but he has a method. There is something that he is doing. There's a reason he's bringing this specific thing. Now, just to help you feel the weight of this very brief statement, I want to take you back to Genesis 27. And the backdrop here of Genesis 27 is you have Rebekah, who is the wife of Isaac. She overhears a conversation that's going on between her husband Isaac and her firstborn son Esau. And Isaac tells Esau, which even scripture says Isaac loved Esau. He ate of his game. So he tells Esau, Esau, go hunt game for me that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac's on his deathbed. He knows his days are numbered. And this is him. He's getting his affairs in order. And the primary thing he's concerned about is this. He wants his son to get this blessing. Rebekah overhears this. And she immediately starts to scheme. She has something else in mind. She wants her son Jacob to take this blessing. And so we continue and we read this in verse 8. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. According to what I command you, go now to the flock and bring me from there, two choice kids of the goats. And I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. Now, isn't this interesting? For those of you who know the Torah well, you study the Torah, something pops off the page, and it might help that I highlighted it. But it's the two choice kids of the goats. This is significant because the most highest holy day of the year contains specifically two goats. The centerpiece, if you will, of Yom Kippur, what it's all centered around is the sacrifice of these goats. And together, in the plural, they make atonement for the children of Israel. This is significant. These goats are this conduit to do this. And through that, it keeps Israel in relationship with God. Israel, listen to me, is blessed. They are blessed. Now here, she just happens not to say three goats, not one goat, not five goats. No, two goats. And she is going to feed her father with this food. This is the savory food. And it gets better than that. Look at what we read in the next verse. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son, Yaakov. Now look at that. Not only is he going to feed his father with these goats, he's going to bear the skins of the goats on himself. But go back to the Garden of Eden. Isn't that interesting? Because Adam and Eve fell, they sinned, and then they covered themselves. They knew they were naked. That sin exposed their nakedness, and they put fig leaves on. But the second the Lord spoke, they still had to hide. They had to go hide because their nakedness was open. It wasn't until the Lord covered them with animal skins that had to give their life. It had to give their life. Then they were covered. That was the proper covering. You think of Yom Kippur with these two goats and what's really going on here. Do you want to know how significant this is that he's bearing these goats upon himself? This is so significant because when he goes in, Jacob goes in and presents himself to his father, Isaac. He says, my father. He says, come in. Who are you, my son? And he says, this is Jacob's response. I am Esau, your firstborn. Are you really my son? Now get this. Come near. Isaac calls him. Come near to me that I may feel you, that I may touch you to know whether you are really my son or not. Do you understand that the determining factor for Jacob getting this blessing was the fact that he bore these skins of goats on him? And that's what he touched. That's what his father reached out and grabbed. Absolutely mind-blowing, right? Well, then we go to verse 26, and this is what we read. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. And Rebekah had clothed him with Esau's garments. And he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Moving on. Therefore, may God give you, and this is the blessing. So you want to pay close attention to this. May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. This is the blessing. This is the blessing that he came in and got. Now, when you look at this blessing, you can break this up specifically into three categories. Everything's established on the testimony of two or three. There are three things said within this blessing. Number one, he is going to be abundant in provisions. His provisions are going to be abundant. He's going to be blessed in that matter. Number two, he's going to have great honor. He's going to be in a position of authority. Even his brothers will bow down before him. They're going to serve him. But the third one, and I'm going to highlight this. Look at this. The third one, whoever blesses you is going to be blessed. Whoever curses you is going to be cursed. Where have we heard this before? This was from the mouth of the Lord that he spoke over Abraham. This was the blessing that the Lord gave to Abraham that went to Isaac. And now Isaac is giving it to his son. This is what he's doing to his firstborn. This is what Isaac understands. He's given this blessing to the firstborn. That's going to be significant in a moment. Story goes on. We read in verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Now remember, he sent him out. You got to go hunt game. So that's what he did. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me. Isn't this interesting how this all worked? Esau leaves, Jacob swoops in and he gets the blessing. Do you know if you take the parable of the 10 virgins and just lay it on the story, it's a perfect match? Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? How did that go? Essentially, it went like this. You have five wise, five foolish. And you could even say one wise, one foolish. It doesn't matter. The point is you half of them are wise, half of them are foolish. The cry goes out at midnight. The bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Well, it's interesting. The foolish ones don't have what they need. They needed oil. So they leave. They depart, just like Esau. But who gets to go in? Who swoops in and is there at the right time? It is the wise virgins. They come in and the door is shut. And by the time the five foolish virgins come back, guess what? The door's closed. It's over. There's nothing. This is literally what is unfolding here in this story. Esau is totally representative of the foolish virgins. And so now Esau is coming back, all right? And we are in verse 31 here, moving on to verse 32. And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son." Look at this, your firstborn. This is one of the most important details of this entire story. Something that you got to appreciate. Remember when Jacob went in and his father asked him, "Who are you?" He didn't just say, "Well, I'm Esau, your son." No. He said, "I am Esau, your firstborn." That title is everything. It means everything. Esau, when he's asked, he comes in and says this very thing. He doesn't just say, "I'm your son, Esau." That would be simple of him. No. He lays down this title, his status. "I am your firstborn." Interesting. We'll talk about more of that in a moment. And then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he is blessed." Think of this for a second. See, Isaac knew Jacob would receive the blessing because he spoke it over him. Nay, I say, he prophesied. Do you understand? This is not simply, "Oh, you know, be blessed. You know, I hope you have a good life in the future," anything like that. You want to feel the weight of what the writer of Hebrews is really conveying? When he talks about that in faith, he blessed him. He just prophesied. And he knows that what he said is the word of God. It's from the mouth of God because he knows those words have fallen on him. He can't reverse it. I mean, if these are just his words, well, I'll take care of it. I'll go talk to your brother. Don't worry about this. None of that can happen. This is the word of God. He prophesied. Very powerful. An aspect you got to understand in regard to this blessing. Now, going to verse 34, and this is what we read. "When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me also, oh my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing.'" Now, people have had to ponder this. Many believers have pondered this. It's mystified many that how can this possibly be? How can deception be rewarded with blessing? How is that possible? How many of you have wrestled with this reality? This just seems so deceptive. It's not. See, this is where you need to understand what is really going on. You got to go back to Genesis 25 to really appreciate this. In Genesis 25, Esau comes to him. He's starving. He's so hungry. And he wants some food from Jacob. And Jacob says, "Well, sell me your birthright. Sell it to me." And he does, for a bowl of stew. Esau sold his birthright. Do you understand what that meant? See, the blessing is not independent of the birthright. The birthright gets this specific blessing. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 21, talking about the firstborn, the status of the firstborn. They get a double portion. There is a special blessing that comes to the firstborn. And so to possess, to be that firstborn is everything. The blessing is yours. Esau gave it up. He sold it. That blessing is not his. That blessing belongs to Jacob. It is rightfully his, and the Lord saw to it. So this is not moments of deception. Rebekah, the mother, moved in wisdom in this. Now, continuing on, In verse 36, we read this. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Yaakov? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." Well, it makes sense because the blessing's not independent of the birthright. That birthright depicts on who gets the blessing. And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" It's interesting. He reminds you, Esau reminds you of those people mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. They're saying, "Lord, Lord," or even Matthew 7. And Matthew chapter 25, where the five foolish virgins, they're crying out, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Bitterly crying. This is what we're seeing here. We're seeing this unfold. "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Verse 37. Then Yitzhak answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master." The words have fallen on him. It's it. "And his brethren, and I have given him as servants with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, oh my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He is Matthew 7 coming to life. This is scary. And then he goes and he says this, "Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, Behold," now this is his blessing. Esau gets a blessing. "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." Now I stop here because the very way Jacob's blessing began, with this incredible provision, God gonna sustain him with an abundance, this is the very same thing that Esau gets. The very same thing. It's almost verbatim. But things change as we continue. "By your sword you shall live." This is where things get scary, because what do we read in Revelation? In Revelation chapter 13, what we read is those who live by the sword, they die by the sword. I mean, this is, look at this. How frightening is this? This death sentence. "You shall live by your sword." We know the rest of it. "You will die by your sword." Scary. "And you shall serve your brother." Well, and that's exactly what we read in Jacob's blessing. "And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Isn't that interesting? Well, here's even what's more interesting. When you go to the Targums, this very passage, but you look at the Aramaic version, the sages give us incredible insight is how could this be? How could he break that yoke from his neck? Look at what this says. Let's go to the Targums in Genesis 27, 40. "And by thy weapons thou shalt live, and before thy brother be subject. And it shall be when the sons of Yaakov labor in the law and keep the commandments, they will set a yoke of subjection on thy neck. But when the sons of Yaakov withdraw themselves and study not the Torah, nor keep the commandments, behold, then shalt thou break their yoke of subjection from off thy neck." Isn't that amazing insight? Absolutely. As long as Israel, as long as they're going to follow the commandments of God, that blessing is intact. Your brother will serve you. The moment you stop doing that, that will be severed. And isn't this interesting? Scripture agrees with this. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, "In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at that time." Now, Edom, just so you know, you can go to Genesis 36. Edom is Esau. He is Esau. So Esau revolted. They separated. Now, here's the thing. Who was king at that time? Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son. He was wicked, absolutely wicked. He actually married the daughter of Ahab, created a partnership with evil. Isn't that interesting? Coincidence? No. Prophecy? Yes. Right? So as we look at this statement that the writer makes, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, that's powerful. This is prophecy. And how did he do it? Only by faith. See, he believed, Isaac believed so much so that he knew that what he said would come to pass. He couldn't reverse it. When he spoke that blessing upon his son, is technically his secondborn, but who got the firstborn status. Moving on in Hebrews to the next verse. By faith, Yaakov, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Yosef and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, what's interesting is the writer back to back brings a parallel situation. See, this kind of gets into why he brought up what he did with Isaac in his faith. Why that expression of faith? Well, now we're starting to see this story. It's starting to unfold here because of the parallel. Because when you look at Jacob, he's just like Isaac on his deathbed. And now he is going to bless the sons of Joseph. But here's the thing. If you just read the text, they're his sons. Just as Isaac went to bless his two sons, now Jacob is going to go bless his two sons because Joseph's sons are Ephraim and Manasseh. If you go back and read the text, he actually tells Joseph, these are my sons. Anyone born to you after them will be yours, but they will be mine. And so we literally have this repetitious picture here, which is really an incredible thing. Well, I actually want to take you back and show you what transpired here, and you're going to have a little bit better appreciation for what's going on or what's being said. In Genesis 48, verse 12, so Yosef brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth, and Yosef took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Now, obviously, Joseph is an astute and very wise person, the wisest in Egypt. And he knows, he sees his father. His father's Jacob sitting in front of him, and he knows that if I want my firstborn to get the blessing, the firstborn blessing, I need to bring him to his right hand, because right hand symbol of power and blessing. So what does he do? He takes Manasseh into his left hand, his firstborn, and he takes Ephraim in his right hand. He's just going to walk up, because all he wants his father to do, stretch out your hands, my father, lay your hands on my children, and give them their blessing. But Joseph is mainly concerned about this firstborn blessing, as you're gonna see as we continue. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He literally had to cross his arms to do this blessing the way he knew it needed to be done. Well, how does Joseph respond? Now, when Yosef saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Yosef said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Joseph's intervened and said, "This isn't going to go down. He needs to get the firstborn blessing." Continue. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And this is interesting. What happened? The secondborn, again, is being put in the firstborn status, getting the firstborn blessing. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So if you wonder why we say the blessing we do, Ephraim comes first, because that's what the Lord did. He took the secondborn, gave him firstborn status. And so we have this incredible parallel as we look by faith. Jacob, when he's dying, he's blessing his sons, right? Just as we just saw in verse 20 with Isaac, blessing his sons, but the secondborn is getting the firstborn blessing. Now there's more here, and he actually says, goes on to say, and he worshiped leaning on the top of a staff. Now there's nothing really theologically that I want to get into on this. I just mention this as a side note, that the writer, as we look at, he is totally dependent on the Septuagint. He, again, this is not how the Hebrew text reads. And if you go to the Hebrew text, it actually talks about he bows himself on the head of his bed. And it's not too different. It's close. The terminology between staff and bed, bed is mitah versus mate. But the Septuagint specifically has staff, and here's just a copy of the Septuagint, at least in the English for you, to see that here we are again with the writer. You can see over and over again, he keeps drawing out from the Septuagint. Now that being said, I just want to continue on. By faith, Yosef, when he was dying. Okay, so here we have this third guy mentioned. Now let's look at this. I mean, this is amazing. Going back to verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Yaakov and Esau. Isaac was on his deathbed when he does this blessing. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he goes and blesses. He's on his deathbed. And now by faith, Joseph, when he was dying. And so now we're kind of getting to the punchline of why we understand he's using the expressions of faith that he is. He is communicating to you these specific men sequentially together. This is what's on his mind. What he wants to convey is this. These men literally confessed the promises of God to their death. These are men of faith. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 1, moving from faith to faith. That's what a man of faith will do. He will see it through to the end of his life. He will be confessing the words of God, the truth of God, the promises of God, and he will believe them. He knows. He knows what's coming in the future. Each one of these men knew and believed what God was going to do. There's no question about it. In fact, as we continue, look at what it says here. So by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph had true faith in God, and it was revealed to him. He knew that God would take the children, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. He didn't doubt it at all, so much so he gives instructions to his own brethren and says, do not, you need to make sure to take me, take my bones. They're not to be here. Take them out. And actually, Genesis, we actually find these instructions. And Yosef said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. He is convinced. This is not he might. He doesn't have a divided heart on the matter. Well, we'll see. He's convinced. This is a fact. God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Yitzhak, Ve'akov. Then Yosef took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so you could see, you know, the fact that, you know, Joseph makes the list here in the hall of faith, this is definitely not a surprise. He speaks in faith as a man of faith. In fact, to further put this into context, let me take you to Sirach and show you what he says of Yosef. He says this, nor was anyone ever born like Joseph. Even his bones were cared for. Again, you'd be hard-pressed to find stronger language to honor this man, Joseph, than this. I mean, these are strong words. And look at this. Understand Joseph's life. If you study his life and his situation, he lived a nightmare. He went from one nightmare to another nightmare. He was betrayed by his brother and cast into a pit, only to be taken out to be sold as a slave, taken to a foreign land, to a language he doesn't speak. This is where he goes, only to find out, oh, now I'm going to be falsely accused of something I didn't do. I'm going to be falsely in prison. It's from one hell to another hell. And yet, through all of that, Joseph doesn't waver. He does not waver. He holds fast. He doesn't get angry with God. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't blame God. He had plenty of opportunities to do this. He literally was this amazing man of faith, was able to go in his strength. The only way he got that strength from is from faith, truly believing in his God. Maccabees says this, Yosef, in the time of his distress, he kept the commandment and became Lord of Egypt. See, when you're getting pressed and you're put on the grill, that's when the Lord finds out who you are. That's when you're going to find out how much faith do you really have in your heart. Again, I say it, it's easy to follow Jesus when things are good. When I got food, Now I got water. I got an abundance of things. Life is happy. Everybody's doing well. This is easy. That's not impressive. It's when distress comes and do you cling to the commandments of God? Do you truly believe in Yeshua? Psalms 105, 17. He sent a man before them, Yosef, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. See, now, when you read the story of Joseph, you got to understand, he was being tested. This moving from one nightmare to another nightmare, God was testing him. Understand this. When God tests you, he's not going to ask you, can you do 30 push-ups? Let's do that. Can you run the mile in 5 minutes? This is not how God tests you. We're so delusional sometimes. You know, we think we run out of gas in our car. Well, this is a test. I've been there, just so you know. That somehow is a test? You've never read the Bible. You have no idea. The worst nightmares that you can imagine. When you get coming up against situations, hellish situations in your life, now we're talking. When you think of the olive press as you go to Israel, and I'm sure Craig is going to talk about this. When you press olives, you crush them. There's nothing left, but then what comes out is oil. And that oil is used for light. And it's not until we're pressed where we create that light. God tested Yosef. This was a true man of faith. This man belongs in Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read Deuteronomy 2 on the heels of this. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way of these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. See, there's a reason why God doesn't take Israel, pluck them up out of Egypt, and plop you in the promised land. He brings them, and actually Deuteronomy 8 literally says, a great and terrible wilderness. I'm going to bring you into hell. I'm going to bring you into the valley of the shadow of death. Why? To humble and test you. You need to be tested. What is the Lord looking for? To know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not, the test. Every day that goes by, you may be tested on different levels to compromise the commandments of God, the integrity of you following God. You better be passing these tests. It will require faith. You will have to step up. The Lord wants to know what's in your heart. Where is that faith? He's searching for that faith. Oh, I think of Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that these people had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. True faith. So should we be making a big deal out of the commandments of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And the devil hates it. You know, if we're going to call on the name of Yeshua, get ready. Get ready. Testing is coming. We read Psalms 11, the Lord tests the righteous. You're going to call in the name of Yeshua. You are going to be tested. Some of us might not make it. Some of us might experience the reality that I don't have as much faith as I thought. How scary is that? Moving on, Hebrews 11, 23, by faith, Moshe, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. This fascinates me that the writer brings Moses to the table, but he doesn't mention his faith first. He backs up. He cannot overlook his parents. His parents' faith had taken him. It was impressive to him that they made it into Hebrews 11. He had to talk about them, and specifically the fact that, you know what, they're not afraid of the king's command. What was it about the king's command? What did the king command? He commanded, if you go back to the story, that all the baby Hebrew children, the baby boys, had to be killed. They have to be killed. There was a death sentence against them, okay? Total genocide. Israel was getting bigger and bigger, and the Egyptians were getting nervous that they're going to overtake us. And we're going to become their slaves. They're going to break free. And so he declares this law. And keep in mind, you don't abide by this law, Moses' parents are risking their own life. You don't kill your son, your whole house is gonna die. You're all gonna be put to destruction. Well, I wanna give you a little insight so that you can appreciate why the writer is even mentioning his parents. I wanna give you some insight. We're gonna go to Josephus and his Antiquities of the Jews. He talks about this very thing. And this is what he says. But after that time, Amram, well, this is Moses' father, okay? Amram, fearing he should be discovered, and by falling under the king's displeasure, both he and his child should perish. And so he should make the promise of God of none effect, he determined rather to entrust the safety and care of the child to God than to depend on his own concealment of him. Unbelievable. Moses' father is totally trusting, has faith. He puts all his faith in God, saying, I know God is wiser than I am. I know he's more powerful than I am. I know even though that he's more loving than I am, I know he cares for my son. I will entrust my child to him because he can do a better job than I can. He can do it better than I can. This is faith. This is the fruit of faith. It's put into action, real life situations. And again, does this not sound like a nightmare? I mean, your sons being decreed that they need to be put to death, and then your life are on the line if you even think about sparing him? This is as bad as it gets. And he does not waver. This is crazy. How many of us compromise for so much less? How many of you are compromising the faith for the things of the world, to follow after the things of the world? It's, you know, we start looking at righteous men of God, you know, it takes you down. It breaks you the way it should. Now he continues, he says this, which he looked upon as a thing uncertain. In other words, what he means by that, not depending on his own flesh and so on and so forth. And so he looked upon that as a thing uncertain, and whereby both the child so privately to be nourished and himself should be in imminent danger, but he believed that God would come for certain procure the safety of the child, would some way for certain procure. Okay, so you look at what he's saying here, if I can get it out. Look at this specifically. For certain, to be able to utilize those terms, this jumps to me off the page because true faith in the Lord has zero doubt. No doubt. There's not a fragment of doubt. Amram knows for certain that God can deliver his child and will. How many of you pray with that kind of certainty in your prayer closet? You know for certain God is going to take care of it. If you give it to him. Moving on. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, now we get to Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The writer recognizes something. And obviously, it's clearly important. He recognizes that Moses had a choice to make. He can either continue in this Egyptian status or he can defect to the Hebrew slaves. And the Egyptian status afforded everything. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had every comfort and luxury at his disposal. He had preeminence. He was honored. He was revered, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Any desire that he had, worldly speaking, would have been his. He had riches and wealth. He had freedom. He wasn't a slave. See, only when you acknowledge the context by which Moses made this decision could you possibly recognize the reality of his ultimate faith. He wasn't going from affliction to affliction. That's not impressive. He wasn't as an Egyptian. He wasn't destitute. He wasn't being persecuted. He wasn't being mocked. He wasn't being scourged. None of that was happening. This guy is going from living the dream to the nightmare. And he willingly does it without reservation. How? Faith. Only faith can get you to make, to cross that line. It's faith. To help you understand this a little bit further, I want to take you to a psalm. And, you know, I almost feel like we kind of read certain characters of Scripture in a robotic fashion. And what I mean by that is that we just look at them as they're these righteous robots. And it's just easy for them. You know, I expect Moses to do what's right. You know, this guy should be, you know, abandoning everything. He should be going into a land of persecution with absolutely no recognition of the reality of the war that is within him and how he had to fight that and how faith had to come out. There's no recognition of that. We need to recognize the reality of the war. So I want to take you to Psalm 73 because as we go through this, I think you're going to appreciate Moses a whole lot more. And it's not specifically about Moses, but it's about all righteous men. A psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, he's very specific, and really, this is definitely not my sermon, but we could talk about the remnant. Paul talks about this much in like the book of Romans, where he talks about the remnant. There's a remnant of Israel. This is who Asaph is talking about. He says, yes, God is good to Israel, but specifically, he gets specific to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. His feet had almost stumbled. What is he talking about? He's talking about abandoning the faith. Abandoning, walking away. How is this possible? What's the situation? Well, we read this. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When you look at this in the Hebrew, it gets better. When he says, I was envious of the boastful, the word is halal. I was envious of the glory, of the praise of the wicked. The glory and the praise that comes in the world, there's a certain glory. There's a sparkle to it. Why do you think people are running after it? They want this. They want the fame. They want the attention. They want the fortunes. They want every indulgence of the flesh, every desire. We want to live the dream. We want to pursue our own goals. We want to be successful. We want to be, this is where we find our purpose, is an acknowledgement of success in the world's eyes. This is what he's saying. And then he goes on and says this, for there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance because they have more than the heart could wish. More than the heart could wish. He's looking at this, and he is in awe. Asaph is in awe. He's looking at the world, and he's like, they're so happy. Everything is going right for them. The world is their oyster. They're getting the most out of life. They're making the most out of life. They get all the pleasures of the world, everything. And this has just enveloped his mind, and he is struggling. It's intoxicating. The world intoxicates you. And this is a righteous man, okay? There's no man. When I start reading about, and this is what I love about David, this is what I love about the Psalms in general, it's total transparency where you can peer into the heart. The thoughts of the heart come to the pages and they pierce you because you're like, wow, that speaks to me. There are times that this is a struggle. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. This is an amazing statement. What's the point? I'm looking at the world. And what is he doing? His eyes. Everything that he sees is starting to create reality in his heart. And he sees everything that has happened in the world. And he looks at his own life. This is ridiculous. I'm plagued every morning. I don't have all the benefits and all the joy that this world has. All these accolades, I don't have any of it. What's the point? In vain, I've cleansed my hands. What's the point? Listen to what he says next. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In other words, if I would have let those thoughts fester and I would have started confessing this and I would have went after this, then I would have been untrue to your generation. Let me take you to Malachi. We'll go back to Psalms in a second. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it if that we have kept his ordinance or that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. And for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And again, so here they're saying, what's the point? Because every time I look at the world, they're getting blessed and I'm getting lower and lower and I'm suffering more and more. I mean, these are real thoughts that come in. And they're all based on the eyes, walking by sight. Now going back, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain for all day long. I've been plagued and chastened every morning. My life's a living hell. This is what I'm thinking. But if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And then he says this, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. In other words, I can't reconcile the hell I'm going through and the beauty that I see that the world's engulfed in. It's too painful for me. And then, this is the crescendo. Then he says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Isn't that amazing? He's been walking by sight this whole time. The world's starting to seep in. His heart is getting intoxicated with the things of the world. I mean, in a sense, there's a departure from the faith at risk here until he drops to his knees, seeks the Lord, seeks his counsel, seeks his word, and then the Lord reveals to him they're a lie. What does Psalm 62 say? Men of low degree are vapor, men of high degree are a lie. Their day is coming. That clarity was because he went here. He got that perfect clarity. The moment you take your eye off of Yeshua, off of the word of the living God, you will be sucked into the world. You will walk by sight, not by faith. We are called to walk by faith. I don't care what you see in the world. It does. What matters is right here. And the truth of what's coming to this world is in here. It's powerful. Powerful. Moving on. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with tares as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. The Lord despises them. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of what is despised. God loved Jacob. He hates Esau. You start looking at that. I don't want to be a part of Esau's camp. I want to be a part of Jacob's camp. I want firstborn status. I want the blessing. See, but the thing is, Jacob wanted it. He wanted the blessing. He moved to get it. He valued it. Esau didn't value it. He sold it for a bowl of stew. How many of you are going to sell the faith for a bowl of stew? For a little pleasure in the world. For a little comfort. For a little riches. Whatever the case may be. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. And I was like the beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. As a father does his son. That is so. I was so foolish and ignorant. I can tell you, I can relate to that statement. And the thoughts and of your heart, and I'll even talk about this later tonight, of my struggles in the ministry of being able to walk away from the world. I'm going to tell you what now, that takes faith. You have to walk on water. Going back, Hebrews 24, chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What an awesome template. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Isn't this amazing? The writer recognizes Moses knows who Jesus, Yeshua, is. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Only then are you walking on water. Only then are you truly operating in true faith, is when you actually exalt being rejected by the world. When you take it as a badge of honor to be mocked and ridiculed, you know why? Because you believe in Jesus. It's a badge of honor. When the disciples were beaten, they rejoiced. These are people who are walking in faith. They understood it, that they were counted worthy to suffer such things. Moses understood it. Those are greater riches to have that, to be rejected. Greater riches. This is where we need to be. Amen. Ending here, by faith, he forsook Egypt. And I'm going to tell you, the only way you're going to forsake this world is through faith. Not fearing the wrath of the king, just like his parents, chip off the old block. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who was invisible. I like that. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. That's walking by faith, not by sight. Amen.